السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين، وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. I'm just going to start inshallah ta'ala with the recap of what we did last week, and if there's any sound issues or anything else, just please let me know in the comments. And just before we begin, also just a reminder, it's in Shaz wrote it down in the notes, but just in case in the comments, just in case someone doesn't look or pay attention or read it, the deferral exam for last year's QP, so QP year 6, is inshallah ta'ala this weekend. So this is anyone that missed the original exam for one reason or another, this will be your last opportunity to sit the exam. So it's on this weekend, the 14th and 15th of September, and then inshallah ta'ala, once that's done, then we'll have the final results in. So last week we began this academic year. For QP year 7, we began with a special, as we do every so often. We just do like a topic, either on Quranic sciences or on a methodology of tafsir or some of the famous scholars of tafsir from classical times. So last week we did a special on Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, and his tafsir. So Ibn Kathir is, as we know, one of the most famous scholars of tafsir, one of the most recognizable names in tafsir, and his tafsir is also one of the most recognizable works of tafsir. And his tafsir, we went through his life, we went through a brief biography of him, rahimahullah ta'ala, in terms of his teachers and in terms of his students, or the time that he lived in, and some of the major books that he compiled. And we mentioned, for example, that he, from his famous teachers, was al-Dhahabi and Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim and al-Hafidh al-Mizzi, rahimahullah, and others. And he was prolific in his writing. So he authored a number of books, and many of them, or a good number of them, were very big, major, large works, such as Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya, which is a book of history and seerah and so on. And obviously the tafsir that we have, Tafsir Al-Qur'an Al-Azim, or more famously known as Tafsir Ibn Kathir, is one of those tafsirs which isn't too summarized. It's not like Jalalain or even Al-Sa'di, which is a relatively small tafsir, nor is it one of those really big, large compilations of tafsir like Tafsir al-Tabari, somewhere in the middle. And his methodology is very much like that of al-Tabari and those who came before him, who put a great deal of emphasis on narrations in tafsir, whether that be a hadith in the sunnah, whether that be the statements of the companions, whether that be the positions of the early scholars in tafsir. Obviously, alongside his own commentary and then certain other points that he makes in his tafsir. And so generally speaking, it's considered to be one of the most authentic in the sense that he doesn't really mention positions that are peculiar or positions that would be considered anti the tradition of the Salaf or the way of the Salaf. It's generally speaking a very good, reliable tafsir. But like every scholar has their positions, every scholar has their particular opinions that others may disagree with. But generally speaking, for the most part, it's a very good tafsir. And it's also good tafsir to make as your base tafsir if you're going to do more advanced study of tafsir. So I think if you're going to be a beginner student, then the tafsirs that we did in our Ramadan programs that we covered, Jalalain and especially Tafsir al-Sa'di, those are the two that I would always recommend. With Tafsir al-Sa'di, I think as a good base, because it's more general and it just flows more as a narrative, whereas Tafsir al-Jalalain is slightly more academic. But if you want like the next intermediary kind of level, then I would definitely suggest Ibn Kathir as being your base. But it's a longer tafsir. It's going to take more time, more effort, more dedication. It's going to take from you some more discipline in order to get through that book of tafsir. But it's, for example, the tafsir that we would have done. So in Islamic University of Medina, where I studied tafsir, our base was Ibn Kathir. But a lot of the teachers that we had would also use Ash-Shawkani's tafsir because they liked Ash-Shawkani style. And some of them liked Al-Baghawi. But generally speaking, Ibn Kathir was the one that we would use for our tafsir. So that was last week's lesson. So Ibn Kathir, his methodology in tafsir. And as we said, the purpose behind those specials is just to give people a flavor. just to give them an insight. Like, we all hear the names of these books and these scholars, but we don't really know much beyond the name of the scholar or the name of the book. And so that was one of the reasons why we do these specials. So inshallah ta'ala, today we're going to start with the tafsir of a new surah. And I know that there are some new students that are joining us for the first time in this academic year of Quranic progression, and possibly even for the first time ever in today's lesson. So just to give like a brief recap of what we've done so far in our past 6 years, and all of those videos and lessons are available on the portal. What we've done over the last 6 years, alhamdulillah, is begin our tafsir journey, but working in reverse. So we started with Juz Amma, but from Surah Nas. So we began from the end of the Quran, working in reverse order. And that's simply because this tafsir was always going to be a very, very long project. As I've said multiple times before, the purpose and objective of this particular tafsir class isn't even necessary to finish the Quran. It's just to keep going and going and going, but with the level and depth of study that you probably won't find anywhere else, because we will literally only take, as you will see probably today, only take 2 or 3 verses at a time, but we really go into a great deal of depth and study them at a greater level. And that's to show the methodology of the early ways and the early scholars in tafsir, is to show the narrations, bring out those narrations of tafsir from the companions and the early scholars in the way that the Quran should be understood. We have other programs, we've done other programs, so like the Page by Page is a program that we're currently doing, which is more brief and like will inshallah ta'ala finish much quicker than this tafsir program ever will, QP. We've also done tafsir al-Sa'd in Jalaleen again, which is something, alhamdulillah, which we finished. So there are other programs out there that you can do to get more tafsir and to finish. But this particular QP, it's not really about the finishing, it's about the journey. And we've mentioned this before, sometimes the important part is the journey of tafsir, because it's all ibadah, it's all knowledge, it's all worship. Every moment you spend in the Quran is a blessed moment. So we're not really too fussed about the finishing on this particular project of ours, QP. It's more about the journey and enjoying tafsir and getting into details and so on. And so the students that are here and myself, we're here for that particular reason. So, and along the way, we will learn a great deal of tafsir and its methodologies and what have you. So we began our journey 6 odd years ago, began with Surah An-Nas. And since then, we are, as we will do today, inshallah ta'ala, we are at Surah Al-Mutaffifin, which is the 83rd chapter of the Quran. So we've done about 30-31 surahs so far over 6 years, and that's not even 3 quarters of the last juz of the Quran. So we've done less than 3 quarters of 1 juz of the whole Quran. So that's where we've got to. So every lesson, we just take 2-3 verses, we work our way through, and every so often we'll stop and pause, usually at the end of a surah, and we'll do a special or two on some other topic, something to do with Quranic sciences or one of the scholars of tafsir, or something to do with the methodology of learning tafsir, and then we just carry on with the next surah. So last week, because it was the first lesson, we did a special, as we said, of Ibn Kathir. So today, inshallah ta'ala, we begin with what will be our new surah for this particular year. And obviously the surahs are getting longer now, and this is one of the longer surahs of the juz, the 30th juz of the Quran, and that is Surah Al-Mutaffifin, the 83rd chapter of the Quran. Let me just double check that. Yeah, it is the 83rd chapter of the Quran. So we always begin, when we begin with the new surah, we do some introductory issues before we begin. So things like the names of the surah, things like any virtues of the surah that may have been mentioned in the sunnah. Just generally, if the surah has come up in one way or another in the sunnah, we may mention that. We'll speak about whether it's a Makki surah or a Madani surah in terms of its revelation. So we'll speak about some introductory issues, and then we begin with the tafsir. So the first thing we always do is look at the different names that the surah is known by, because the names of the surah today are pretty much standardized. So any mushaf, any Quran that you pick up will usually have the same name for all of the surahs. But that wasn't necessarily the case in the early generations, and that's because the surahs of the Quran, as we've mentioned before, are of two types when it comes to their names. First is that which was given a name by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which case usually, 99% of the time, that's the name that will stick to it. So for example, Surah Al-Fatiha, Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Ali Imran, Surah Al-Falaq, Surah Nas, Surah Al-Ikhlas. These are names that you will find. Surah Al-Kahf, Surah Al-Mulk. These are names that you will find explicitly mentioned in that way in the Sunnah of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so therefore that's the way that these surahs are generally always referred to from that time onwards. Because as we know, the scholars of tafsir, the early scholars of tafsir like At-Tabari and others, weren't just scholars of tafsir, but they were scholars of hadith and the Sunnah. So they would be familiar with those narrations and they would use those same names. And that's why the scholars of hadith also in their major collections would have chapters on tafsir, like Imam al-Bukhari has a whole dedicated section of his Sahih al-Bukhari to Kitab al-Tafsir, the book of tafsir. And he will mention, for example, names of the surahs within those narrations. And then the other naming of surahs or the other way that it was done then was by the companions and those who came after them. So they weren't necessarily mentioned in an explicit statement of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but they were described by the companions or named by the companions or those who came after them. And that's where you will then find that a surah may have more than one name, that a surah may be known by more than one name. And that is, generally speaking, as a rule of thumb, out of the 114 chapters, I would say that that is probably the majority, like it is more than the first category in which we have an explicit name. And one of the ways that they would do that is that they would just use the first verse or part of it to describe the name of the surah. It's more like a description. What surah are you reading? I'm reading Surah Idha Zulzilatil Ardu Zilzalaha or Surah Idha Zulzilatil Ard. They would just use part of the first verse or all of it, depending on the length of it. They would just use that to describe the surah. That's more like a description as opposed to a name, but you could also kind of call it a name. That was very common. And you will find numerous narrations, even in the Sunnah, when the companions are describing what the Prophet ﷺ used to read in Salah, they would say, for example, he would read Qaf al-Qur'an al-Majid. We would just call it Surah Qaf, but they're just going to mention the whole verse so that you know exactly which surah it's referring to. They would say, for example, he was reading Hal Ata'ad al-Insan, which is today we call it Surah al-Insan, but they just mentioned that first verse. So this was something very common in the narrations of the companions and then those who came after them, that they would describe surahs in this way. They would name the surah by telling you the first verse either in its totality or partially. And that's because that was just the easiest way to define a surah. And that's because even today there are certain surahs that are known by more than one name. So you may have a surah that may have multiple names, but if I say to you it's Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin, there's only one surah in the Quran that begins that way. So it becomes easier for people then. And that was generally the practice of the early scholars until those names kind of became more and more common and regular. Until, as we said, today in our time, pretty much these names have become standardized. So if I was to say to you Surah Mutaffifin, Surah Inshiqaq, Surah Takweer, Surah Zalzala, whichever surah it may be, for the most part, and there's still one or two notable exceptions, but for the most part, everyone's going to know which surah I'm referring to. The notable exceptions maybe being something like Surah Al-Isra, which is in some Musahif still today called Surah Bani Israel. That's like an exception. Mostly it is known as, it is known by the names by which we now call them. So when it comes to Surah Al-Mutaffifin, it's the same thing. So we have Surah, or the first name that it would be known by is Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin, which is exactly what I just said, the first verse. And you'll find this in many of the early works of tafsir and hadith. So for example, Abdul Razzaq in his tafsir, this is what he calls it, Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin. Abdullah ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah ta'ala, from the early scholars of hadith, and he also has books in Quran, and so on, he also calls it Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin. Al-Imam al-Bukhari in his Sahih, rahimahullah, calls it Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin. Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi in his Jami', in his collection of hadith, also calls it Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin. And the Imam of Tafsir, or the Imam of the scholars of Tafsir, Al-Imam al-Tabari, rahimahullah ta'ala, who is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the authors of Tafsir, Al-Imam Muhammad ibn Jarir al-Tabari, and we have a special on him also that you can go back to and listen to in terms of his life and his tafsir. And that's a name we're going to be obviously quoting from a great deal in QP, al-Tabari. He also calls it Surah Waylul Lil Mutaffifin. So that's the first name by which it is known. The second name by which it is known is Suratul Mutaffifin, which is the name by which we know it today. And so this name is also actually a fairly classical name for the surah. It's a fairly old name. So it's mentioned, for example, by Ibn Qutaybah, the famous linguist and scholar who wrote about the Gharib al-Qur'an. We have a special on that also. The Gharib al-Qur'an is the unfamiliar or peculiar words that you find in the Qur'an that aren't commonly used in the Arabic language. He has a book that explains all of those. Al-Imam al-Nasa'i, in his Sunan, his collection of hadith, Al-Imam al-Nasa'i calls it Surah al-Mutaffifin. Ibn Abi Hatim, who also has a very early work on tafsir, he calls it the same thing, Surah al-Mutaffifin. Al-Hakim, Abu Abdullah al-Hakim, the famous scholar of hadith, the compiler of the Mustadrak, he also calls it Surah al-Mutaffifin. And then from the later scholars of tafsir, Ibn Atiyah, Al-Baghawi, Ibn Kathir, and others, alayhim rahmatullah, they all call it Surah al-Mutaffifin. And it's perhaps one of the most common names. Ibn al-Jawzi, many of the scholars of Suyuti, they call it Surah al-Mutaffifin. And you'll see that it's one of the most, if not the most common name found within the books of tafsir. And that's why Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, the Tunisian or Algerian, was he Tunisian? I think he was Tunisian or Algerian scholar. I think he was Tunisian, rahimahullah ta'ala. In his tafsir, he called it, he also mentioned this as well. And he said that this surah, in the vast majority of the books of the Sunnah and in some of the books of tafsir, was known as Surah Waylul Lil-Mutaffifin. And this is what Al-Bukhari used in his Sahih and Al-Tirmidhi used in his collection of hadith. But then he said that it's also found in many other books of tafsir and some of the Musahif, meaning some of the old manuscripts of the Quran that have reached us. It is called Surah Al-Mutaffifin. And he said perhaps that is a summary of that name, like it's shortening the name. Waylul Mutaffifin takes out the first word and just simply calls it Mutaffifin. And he said an interesting thing though is that some of the scholars only considered it this surah only to have one name and not more than one name, and they just simply called it Surah Al-Mutaffifin, such as As-Suyuti did in his famous book on Ulum al-Quran and Quranic sciences. He has a book called Al-Itqan, which is a famous book on Quranic sciences. This is what he called it, rahimahullah ta'ala. And as we mentioned before, the reason I think that would be, and Allah knows best, is because they're pretty much the same thing. Calling it Waylul Lil-Mutaffifin, the whole of the first verse, or just part of the first verse, is essentially one and the same thing. Like one is like a description. It's like saying I'm reading the surah that begins with Waylul Lil-Mutaffifin, and the second is like a name. So I don't think that that's really a major issue. In the way that Ibn Ashur is saying that it seems like he didn't know. It's more likely that he just considered them to be referring to one and the same thing. But those are the two names that you will find in the major works of tafsir and the major works of hadith and the sunnah. These two names, Waylul Lil-Mutaffifin or Mutaffifin. And as we said, Asyuti just considered them to be one and the same thing. Ibn Ashur and others made a distinction because they're being more literal in terms of the way that they're referred to. And so as long as we understand the methodology, like, you know, we often speak about methodologies in tafsir, sometimes it's just important to understand that actually they're not a big difference there. It's just they're just looking at the same thing from different angles. Ibn Ashur is being literal. If people called it by this name, he's just considering that to be an additional name. What is the Suyuti is like, no, they're not really differing. They're just one's going to like just describe it in a fuller way than the other one, in a more complete way than the other one. And so he doesn't really consider it to be a big deal in that sense, and he'll just say, for example, in his book, it's only known by one name. So some scholars have taken issue with that, those who came after him. But I think if you understand where he's coming from, it's not really a big deal in that sense. However, there are also two other names by which it is known, this surah. But these are names that you will usually find not in the books of tafsir or hadith, but in the books of qira'at and in the books of Quranic reading, like the recitations, the modes of recitation and so on, like qira'at, and also some of the books like the Musahif, like some of the old manuscripts of the Quran, or some of those scholars that wrote on Ulum al-Quran, Quranic sciences. So you'll find these other names in those types of books as opposed to the major works of tafsir and the major books of the Sunnah. So the third name by which it is known is Surah At-Tatfif, At-Tatfif, which is the root word of mutaffifin. It's like the noun from which the word mutaffifin comes from. Mutaffifin is referring to the participant, the doer. And we'll speak about what that means. Mutaffifin refers to those people who are unfair in terms of the way that they measure. And in terms of the way that they weigh their products and they measure things when they're buying and selling and doing transactions, and we'll speak about that anyway in more detail in terms of the meaning of that word. So that's mutaffifin refers to the people that are doing that, whereas a tatfif is the noun, it's the root word that it's coming from. So Abu Amr al-Dani, rahimahullah ta'ala, and you'll know Abu Amr al-Dani for those of you that are prior QP students. Abu Amr al-Dani is the famous imam of the recitation of the Quran. And we did a special on this last year about the sciences that are linked to the reading of the Quran, because there are many Quranic sciences, like tafsir isn't a recitation science. You can learn tafsir and you can't even read the Quran very well. And that's because tafsir is more to do with meanings and understanding and rulings as opposed to how you recite the Quran. Whereas tajweed, right, I think most people are familiar with the concept of tajweed, even if they're not familiar with qira'at and so on. But tajweed, which is the rules of recitation and pronunciation, that's to do with reading. That's more to do with reading. We have the science of the Quranic script, right? The way that the Quran is written. That's a science to do with reading. It's a science to do with recitation as opposed to understanding. So Ad-Dani is considered to be one of, if not the greatest imam that preoccupied himself with those sciences of reading and recitation. He's considered to be, he has a book on all of these issues. And his books are from the greatest of books on the, in this topic, because he was a scholar who came around the 5th century but he, of Islam, the 5th century of Islam. But even so, he often mentions everything with his chain of narrators that takes it back all the way to, for example, the companions or their students. So he has books. So he mentioned in one of them that one of the names that this surah is known by is a tatfif. And that is also, as we said before, something which was fairly common, that the qurra, the reciters and the readers of the Quran, the qurra means basically the big imams of recitation. A qari, classically, like today, anyone that recites the Quran nicely, we call him a qari, right? A qari. Whereas in classical times, the qurra or a qari was someone who was a master of these disciplines of reading and recitation, reading the Quranic script and so on, and knowing how that's done, anything to do with the reading of the Quran, the recitation of the Quran, only they were referred to as a qari. Just like as we said before today, a hafiz or a hafiz, right? A hafiz is someone who memorizes the Quran. Anyone that's memorized the Quran, we call him a hafiz. Whereas classically, a hafiz, because everyone memorized the Quran, like everyone, it was just normal. Hafiz classically is someone who has memorized not only the Quran, but a great portion of the Sunnah, like he knows thousands and thousands and thousands of hadith of the Sunnah, then you would call them a hafiz. So sometimes these terminologies change over time because they just take on different meanings. So this is an example of that also. The word qari and qurra. Imam al-Dani is one of the greatest qurra that ever lived, rahimahullah ta'ala, and it is common that the qurra have certain names for surahs that you won't necessarily find in the books of tafsir and the Sunnah. And it seems, and Allah knows best, that the way that they did that is by passing it down generation from generation, just as tajweed is something that's passed down orally, even though there's a written form of tajweed in terms of it's codified as a science with its principles and rules. But the only way that it can truly be learned is from the mouth of a teacher, where the teacher listens to the student, corrects the student, reads to the student so that he can copy this, the teacher. This is how these sciences have always been done. They are a oral science, an oral verbal transmission science that requires the ear of the teacher and the precision that would come from listening to a student. And that's why even till today, every Quran student needs a teacher if they're going to read the Quran and recite the Quran correctly and they're going to progress. They need some form of tutoring. And so just as they pass down some of this stuff, they would also pass down names of surahs. That seems to be the case, and that's why you will find these names usually mentioned just in that group. Whereas if you were to go to other books, you won't find those names being mentioned at all. That seems to be the case, and Allah knows best. And either way, as we said, these surahs that don't have a particular name in the Sunnah and so on, and even if they did, to be honest, like it's not a thing where you can only stick to that name. But obviously, if it's mentioned by the Prophet in a hadith, it would be better to use the name that he gave to it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he is our leader in everything. However, those surahs that he didn't give a name to, then it's not really a problem. Just because one person referred to it one way, it doesn't mean that that is something which is cast in stone, so to speak. The fourth name by which this surah is also known, and it also falls under this category of it being mentioned in just some of the books concerning Quranic sciences, is Surah Al-Rahiq, الرحيق. As Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in this surah, that from the reward of the people of Jannah is that they will be given to drink from الرحيق المختوم, which means the sealed nectar. And we'll speak about that inshallah in more detail when we come to that verse in this surah. But that's basically another name that was given. So these are the four names generally that is referred to. Two are extremely well known, and the other two less so. Surah Waylul lil Mutaffifin, Surah Al-Mutaffifin, and then Surah At-Tatfif, and these three have a similar meaning. And then number four being Surah Al-Rahiq, which refers to the drink that is given to the people of Jannah on Yawm Al-Qiyamah. The second issue in our introduction is in terms of the revelation of this surah. Is Surah Al-Mutaffifin a Makki surah or a Madani surah? And here is actually an interesting discussion. We haven't actually come across an example of this before. So just to give a brief recap so that we can understand this, because there is something particular about this surah that you won't find in the vast majority of the surahs of the Quran. It's one of those trivia questions that you could ask someone to really see if they understand Quranic sciences, and especially this science of Makki and Madani. We said that the Makki and Madani, Makki referring to Mecca, Madani referring to Medina. The scholars of Quranic sciences have three ways in which they define those terms, three positions as to how you define something being Makki or Madani. One is to do with time, one is to do with place, and the third is to do with the language. So some scholars said that what it refers to is the place. Anything revealed in Mecca or in the surrounding areas of Mecca is Makki, and anything revealed in Medina or the surrounding areas of Medina is considered to be Madani. The problem with that being obviously that the Prophet ﷺ sometimes went to Tabuk, far away, or he was in Taif, or he went to Hudaybiyah, or he was at Badr, and these places aren't close neither to Mecca nor to Medina in that sense, because we're speaking about Mecca and just the surrounding areas. We're not speaking about kilometers and kilometers away. And so therefore, that definition is slightly problematic because there are many instances in which the Prophet ﷺ was neither in Mecca or Medina. The second one is to do with the timing. And that basically says anything that was revealed before the Hijrah is considered to be Makki. Anything after the Hijrah is Madani. And therefore it just makes a clear demarcation, and it doesn't really look at the place. We just call it Makki or Madani because that was the majority or the default of where the Prophet ﷺ would have been. But it doesn't discount the places that he traveled to. So he went to Tabuk, but that was in the Madani period when he was in Medina. So we'd call that Surah Madani, even though it was revealed in Medina. It's nothing to do with the place, it's to do with the time. And the seerah, as we know, is clearly defined or clearly split into those two categories of being the Meccan era and the Medinan era. And that's why when Umar radiallahu anhu came to setting the Hijri calendar, that's what he chose. He chose the Hijrah, and that's why we call it the Hijri calendar. He could have chosen the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, he could have chosen the beginning of revelation, he could have chosen when the night journey, the Isra and Mi'raj, could have chosen many things. But what he chose was the Hijrah, because even the companions saw that that was the difference. It made a difference to many things, the fact that the Muslims had their own place, their own capital, their own land, and for all intents and purposes, therefore they could do as they please. So that's the second definition. The third definition is to do with the language, because we know that the differences between Mecca and Medina is often in the way that the verses are. The verses of the Mecca surahs are shorter, they're more poetic, they often speak about issues of Iman or the Akhirah, Yawm Al-Qiyamah, death and so on and so forth. Whereas the Medina surahs are longer, the verses are longer, and they're more to do with rulings and to do with judgments and to do with those types of issues now that the Muslim community needs later on in the Medinan period. They need it in terms of the laws of Islam and its legislation. The problem with that also then is not every verse is so easy to determine in that way that is speaking about those issues, because you have examples of Makki surahs in which Allah may give rulings, or examples of Madani surahs in which there's stuff to do with Iman and the Akhirah and so on and so forth. So again, it's slightly problematic. So the majority of the scholars, especially the later scholars of Quranic sciences, once these definitions had kind of been hashed out, they took the position that it's just to do with time, very easy. Anything before the Hijrah is Makki, anything after the Hijrah is Madani. And you'll see why I went through that again. For older QP students, we've been through this before. For new ones, obviously, I just wanted to give you the insight so that we can now speak about this surah in particular. This surah is one of those surahs where there is a difference of opinion. The scholars of tafsir have differed as to whether it's a Makki surah or a Madani surah. And that's not in and of itself anything new. There are many surahs in which there is differences of opinion. And we'll go across, or we'll speak briefly about those imams of tafsir that said it's Makki and those that said that it's Madani. But then it's the third category, the third issue that is somewhat peculiar about this surah and somewhat different. So for example, those that said that it is a Makki surah, from the classical scholars or from the time of the companions and others, it's narrated that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, the famous companion, he said that it's a Makki surah. Al-Dahhak and Muqatil, also in one of the narrations that is narrated from him, Muqatil said that it is a Makki surah, because Muqatil has both Makki and Madani. But he also said that it is Makki. And these are from the early scholars of tafsir. And then those scholars that kind of follow them into this, or at least mention this, and like this position or lean towards it, is Abu Amr al-Dani, who we just mentioned from the famous Qurra, and Ibn al-Jawzi, and Ibn Atiyya, and al-Suyuti. All of them kind of leaned towards the position that it is a Makki surah. And that's what Ibn Atiyya, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir, he said that it is Makki fi qawli jama'ati min al-mufassirin, in the position of a group of the scholars of tafsir. And they said this, or the reasoning behind this, because see, the issue here will be, why do they differ over this? One of the reasons will be because this surah speaks a lot about the rulings, speaks about the issue of being unfair in terms of the way that you measure and you buy and you sell. In the olden days, that's how people traded. They would measure by volume or by weight, and you would buy a kilo of this and you know, a pound of that, and so on. So they would measure, or they wouldn't have kilos and pounds, obviously, in the time of the Prophet. Some they had the mud and the sa', which is the traditional measurements of the Arabs. So they would have these rulings now that are given concerning this. So they said that these are rulings and ahkam, and the ahkam usually only come in the Madani surahs. Others said no. They said no, because Allah Azza wa Jalla also mentions in this surah the issue of asatir al-awwaleen and iman. Asatir al-awwaleen being those people that rejected the Quran because they said it's like the fables of the old people, stories from olden times. It's just stories, nothing more. And Allah speaks about the punishment and the reward of the people of Jannah and so on. And those are like Makki traits and attributes of a surah. So they differed over this. So Ibn Atiyyah said that it's Makki in the position of a number of the scholars of tafsir. And the reason why they said that is because of those things that we mentioned, right? It speaks about the fire, speaks about paradise, it speaks about Yawm al-Qiyamah and the Akhirah and the hereafter and so on. And he said, and as for this issue that they raise, that there's some ahkam or some rulings in it, he said that doesn't discount it being a Makki surah, because obviously there were certain things that people also in Mecca needed in terms of rulings. And from that would have been fairness and justice in dealing with one another, in buying and in selling. And he said, therefore, that also existed in Mecca. It wasn't just a Madani problem, this issue of cheating people in buying and selling and not weighing things and measuring things properly. He said that was common in the Meccan period also. And so therefore, they also required this. So that in and of itself is not a reason to discount it from being a Makki surah. So that's the first position. The second position was those scholars who said that it's a Madani surah. And that's also reported from some of the early companions and scholars, such as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, the famous companion, and As-Suddi, and An-Naqash, and Muqatil also. And one of the reasons why, and also Al-Hasan, Al-Basri, and Ikrimah, all of them said that it is a Madani surah. And then from the scholars of tafsir that came after them, Ibn Kathir took that position, and Al-Baghawi amongst others. And the reason why Muqatil has a position on both is because there is a position, and I think it's also, if I remember correctly, a position that is attributed to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, that only the opening set number of verses is Madani, and the rest is Makki. So remember, we just said about Ibn Atiyyah and this whole discussion as to whether it's a Makki or Madani surah, because both of the traits of these surahs exist or are contained therein. So this is one position also of Muqatil, that actually it can be both. And that and this wasn't the actual issue that I was referring to as being the peculiar thing, but it's something which is possible, right? This is a whole discussion in Ulum al-Quran as to whether when we say it's a Makki surah, that it means that all of it was revealed before the Hijrah. And if it's a Madani surah, then all of it was revealed after the Hijrah. Is it not possible that some of its verses, because the Quran, as we know, was revealed in stages. It was revealed verses at a time sometimes. So some verses would be revealed, and it wasn't the case that all of a surah would be revealed in its entirety before the next surah began. And so therefore it's very possible that some of its verses were revealed in the Meccan period and some might be revealed in the Medinan period. However, it would have been towards the end of the Meccan, towards the beginning of the Medinan. That's generally how it would have been, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. But sometimes there could be a great deal of space between them, a great length of time. So one of the, I think we've covered this before also, the last verse of the Quran ever to be revealed, according to some of the scholars of Islam, is a verse in Surah Al-Baqarah. وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ Fear the day that you will return back to your Lord Allah. However, Surah Al-Baqarah, according to a number of the scholars of Tafsir, as a surah generally, the beginning of its revelation, was at the beginning of the Medina period. Some of them said that it's the first surah to be revealed in Medina. And so you can see, therefore, that's a 10-year span, because the Prophet ﷺ lived in Medina for 10 years. So these are discussions that we have, and this is not an exact science in that way then. It's not an exact science in that way. And so usually what scholars will do is they will look at the majority of the surah, just because a surah has a couple of verses that aren't from that particular, you know, don't fit that definition. Maybe they're Madani and the surah is Mekki and so on. Doesn't discount the surah from being Mekki. And one of the scholars that went into that level of detail, as you know, is As-Suyuti and his teacher Al-Mahalli in Tafsir al-Jalalain. They will often say it's a Mekki surah except for verses, you know, 6, 10 and whatever it may be. Right? They'll give you the exceptions to that rule according to what they consider to be the strongest position. So we have both of these positions. We have a position that it's a Madani surah, a position that it's a Mekki surah. The third position, which is the one that I was saying is something unique or somewhat unique, because it's said that there's only one or possibly two surahs that fit this description, is that it's a surah that was revealed between the Hijrah or on the Hijrah, between Mecca and Medina. On the Hijrah or in the Hijrah, on the Hijrah, during the Hijrah, whatever that pronoun should be. During the Hijrah, in between Mecca and Medina. So between the Mecca period and between the Madani period, that's where it was revealed. And that's a position that is interesting. And one of the scholars that chose this position, because this is not the norm, by the way, it's not the norm that the scholars would say. And obviously the Hijrah is only limited in terms of its duration. It's like a number of days that the Prophet took in order to get from Mecca to Medina. So obviously there's only a certain number of surahs that would have been revealed in that period anyway. So some of the scholars said this is the surah that was revealed in that way. And that's one of the reasons why we can see now the differences in the traits and attributes and the discussions that are taking place in this surah. Some of them seem to be more to do with legislation and ahkam and rulings, and some to do more with issues of iman, as was the case generally in the Meccan period. One of the scholars that took this position is the famous scholar Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah ta'ala, the Zahiri jurist and scholar, and he has books on a number of different topics. And Ibn Hazm was in you know, despite like some of his methods and so on, he's considered to be an amazing scholar in his own right. And this is also something which Ibn Atiyah rahimahullah mentioned also. He said, وَقَالَ آخَرُونَ نَزَلَتِ السُّورَةَ بَيْنَ مَكَّةَ وَالْمَدِينَةِ. He said some of the scholars said that the surah is revealed between Mecca and Medina. وَذَلِكَ لِيُصْلِحُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى أَمْرَهُمْ قَبْلَ وُرُودِ رَسُولِهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَيْهِمْ. And he said the reason why this was to send this message or this revelation ahead of the Prophet ﷺ to the people of Medina, so that they would prepare themselves for the arrival of the Prophet ﷺ. That these practices that they were engaged in of cheating people and not being fair in their dealings isn't becoming of a people that are about to receive and give shelter to the Prophet of Allah ﷺ. And that's why it's reported from some of the early scholars, I think such as Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi and others, that they said that there used to be people in Medina, business people, يطففون الكيل. They would be unfair and unjust when it came to measuring things. So they're going to measure things, but they're not going to be fair. Right? And this is what people used to do. They used to cheat in the way that they would fix the scales, basically. They're going to fix the scales. So they would sometimes have two scales, one by which they would sell and one by which they would buy. And the one that they would sell by would obviously be fixed so that they would have to give less and take more money. And the one that they would buy with, as a trader, they would buy with to measure is something which was fixed again so that they have to pay less to get more. That's an example of what they used to do. So the and he says also, and because this was just one of the ways in which they would cheat in, so we have a number of, for example, buyu', we have a number of transactions that the Sharia made haram, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade, because it was just the way that they would do trade. So one of them, for example, is mulamasa. And mulamasa is whatever you touch, you have to buy. So if you touch something, you have to buy it. And that's like something which is like you have the right as a consumer, even today, like in just in UK law, if you go to a place, you're allowed to touch it or to look at it and to observe it and to just the fact that you stared at it or you looked at it or you touched it or whatever it may be. It doesn't mean that you have to now buy it, that you're obligated. But this was one of the transactions that the Arabs used to have. Another one is called munabada. Munabada is if the seller or the trader throws something at you, you're obliged to buy it. So imagine like you have like, I don't know, shirt or trousers or whatever, and someone comes and sits in your shop or he just comes into your shop, and you throw it at him. That means he has to buy it now. They used to have a number of these types of things that they used to do that Islam obviously later on made haram because it is just a form of oppression and gharar and cheating and what have you. And so this scholar was saying that this was something which was very, very, very common in Medina. People used to fix the scales, they used to cheat in some of their dealings, they would be unfair in the way that they would conduct their transactions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these verses, meaning the opening part of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first arrived in Medina. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came out and he recited this to them, it was to show, it was to show, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited this, sorry, in Mecca, and it was to show them that this is something which they need to change. So when the people of Medina heard this, because they would travel between Mecca and Medina, when they heard this and they came back, they changed the situation. They changed the situation because of these verses that Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed, and that was as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was now coming into Medina. Ibn Ashur, after he mentions some of these narrations, and he mentions the different positions that the scholars have. Some said it's Mekki, some said it's Madani, some said it's both. Part of it is revealed here, part of it is revealed there. And then he mentions this. He says, وما أنسب هذا المقصد بأن تكون نزلت بين مكة والمدينة لتطهير المدينة من فساد المعاملات التجارية قبل أن يدخل إليها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لئلا يشهد فيها منكرا عاما فإن الكيل والوزن لا يخلو وقت عن التعامل بهما في الأسواق وفي المبادلات. He said, and how convenient this would be, or how good and befitting it would be, that these verses and this surah was revealed between Mecca and Medina, so that the Medina would be purified of these evil practices in their businesses and in their transactions before the coming and the entry of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that when he entered and he, for the first time, is meeting the people of Medina, the Ansar, right? These are his new companions that he's meeting for the first time, that he's not going to live with. They're going to give him protection, they're going to defend him, they're going to sacrifice their wealth and their families and what have you for him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says so that when he entered upon them, the first thing that he wouldn't see is the evil that they were engaged in terms of their business transactions. Because whenever you're going to go somewhere, one of the first things that you're obviously going to have to do is engage in some type of buying and selling, right? You today, you know, we go to a place, you're traveling, you go, you arrive in Mecca for Umrah, you go somewhere else because you're traveling, you're going to land at the airport. One of the first things you're going to do is some type of a business transaction. You're going to buy a SIM card for your phone, you're going to exchange currency, you're going to get a taxi, you're going to go and get something to eat, you're going to buy some food, you're going to go shopping for one reason or another. It's one of the first things that you do when you come to a place. And so he says that it's not befitting that the Prophet should see this as being the norm from these people who are now going to be his Ansar, his helpers, his close companions. And he says, and that's because there's not a single place or time, or because the measurements of volume and weight, al-kayl and wazn, there is not a time except that people would have been engaged in using this type of way of transaction, right? Things even till today are sold by volume or by weight. That's always been the case. So it would have been also common in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Ibn Atiyya rahimahullah ta'ala, he said something similar. He said, after he mentioned his position, right, so we already mentioned the statement of Ibn Atiyya about the differences between it being Makki and Madani, and how he said just because it's Makki doesn't mean that it can't speak about some of these issues, because obviously that would have been common in Mecca. It wasn't just the people of Medina that were cheating, it was something which was common amongst the Arabs that they would cheat in their dealings. And like today, like if you think you can get away with something, people are most likely going to try. And that's because it's just that materialism, it's just the love for money and wealth. It's just by hook or by crook, I'm going to become rich. Don't care about whose rights I trample over, who I oppress, who I cheat, so long as I make money. It's just that instant gratification that even today people have when, for example, they would rather, I don't know, sell drugs than try to find an honest job, even if it pays less, just because it's honest. When I can get money from drugs or whatever it may be and make money quickly and therefore get what I want and what I need. So this was something which, he mentions. He said it's very common even in Mecca that they would have this issue. So it's not surprising, therefore, or it's not unexpected that Allah Azza wa Jalla would speak about some of these issues, about how they are, and what it is that the people of Mecca also engaged in. But then he also mentions this position that we're speaking about. He says, وَمِنَ اللَّطَائِفِ أَن تَكُونَ نَزَلَتْ بَيْنَ مَكَّةَ وَالْمَدِينَةِ لِأَنَّ التَّطْفِيفَ كَانَ فَاشِنٍ فِي الْبَلَدَيْنِ. He said, and from the nice points that some of the scholars raise is that this surah could possibly have been revealed between Mecca and Medina. And that's because this issue of tatfif, this issue of being unfair in the way that you conduct your transactions, was very common in both places, both Mecca and Medina. وَقَدْ حَصَّلَ مِنْ اخْتِلَافِهِمْ أَنَّهَا إِمَّا آخِرُ مَا أُنزِلَ بِمَكَّةِ وَإِمَّا أَوَّلُ مَا أُنزِلَ بِالْمَدِينَةِ وَالْقَوْلُ بِأَنَّهَا نَزْلَتْ بَيْنَ مَكَّةَ وَالْمَدِينَةِ قَوْلٌ حَسَنٌ. He said, and so therefore we have this difference of opinion, and these scholars would say that it is either the last of what was revealed, like those scholars that held that is Makki or Madani, would say that it's either the last of the surahs to be revealed in Mecca or the first to be revealed in Medina. And he says, and the position that it was revealed between both Mecca and Medina is Qawlun Hasan, it's a good position. He says it's a good opinion. And so this is, as you can see, something which you don't normally get in tafsir, that we have surahs revealed between these two positions or these two cities or these two eras, if you like, of Makki and Madani, or the pre-Hijra and the post-Hijra eras. And so it's possible, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, as we've often said, all of these positions have their reasoning. One of the things that we like to do in QP is to show you why these scholars have these positions, as opposed to just say, oh, there's three positions, they differed, and that's the end of that. No, there's a reason. The scholars put a great deal of depth and thought into what they came with or what they settled upon, and often it's based on some type of narration or incident that came to them, either in the Sunnah or from the statements of the early scholars, and then they deduce from that and extrapolate what they consider to be the stronger position. So these are the three positions. I think today in most mushafs, if I'm not mistaken, and someone can correct me please if I am, I think it's called a Madani surah. So if someone has like a Quran with them, you know, you get like that list of whether it's Makki or Madani, someone can type in the comments and just confirm for me. But as far as I can remember, it is a Madani surah now that it is classified as in most mushafs, if not all of them. And again, as we said, like that's a position that a number of scholars held of the Salaf, including some companions. And if someone was to disagree and say the other position, that's also something which a number of the scholars, including some companions, also said, and Allah knows best. And that also brings us on to another issue which is somewhat particular to this surah, and that is what was just touched upon now by Ibn Atiyya and others, and Ibn Ashur. And that is that this surah, according to a number of the scholars of Ulum al-Quran and Quranic sciences, was the first surah to be revealed of the Medinan era. Of the Medinan era, meaning the post-Hijra era. So the first surah to be revealed to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he came to Medina, according to a number of the scholars, is Mutaffifin. And again, this isn't an issue that is agreed upon, that the scholars have unanimity upon, but it's something which they differed over. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, rahimahullah ta'ala, the famous scholar of hadith, in his explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari, his famous work Fath al-Bari, he said that the first surah to be revealed in Medina is Surah al-Baqarah, right? As we mentioned before, some of the scholars held that position, even though they say that the last verse of the Quran is also a verse in Surah al-Baqarah. And that's like a whole different discussion, maybe that we can have at some other time, in terms of this issue of surahs being revealed over a great span of time, and then how they were placed in the particular surahs and in the order that they were placed in. Suffice it to say that it's enough that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam placed every single verse in its proper place, irrespective of when it was revealed. And that's because the Quran isn't to do with chronology. It's not to do about when it was revealed or where it was revealed, but rather in the order that Allah Azza wa Jal gave to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this was one of the benefits of the revision of the Quran that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do with Jibreel alaihi salam every single Ramadan. It's one of the benefits of doing so, that all of this revelation now, and he did it twice in his final year sallallahu alaihi wasallam before his death, it is something which therefore you can see very clearly. So the position of Ibn Hajar and others is that it is Surah Al-Baqarah that was the first surah to be revealed in Medina. And Ibn Hajar actually said that that's by agreement. He said that's by ittifaq. Ittifaq means that it is the position of all of the scholars of Islam. However, that's not exactly accurate. Even Ibn Hajar said that. And that's because others said that actually the first surah to be revealed was Surah Al-Mutaffifin. And that's something which you will find in a number of the books of tafsir, as we just mentioned now, from Ibn Atiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala. And so it's not a given what Ibn Hajar said. However, the position of Ibn Hajar that it is Al-Baqarah is actually a very common position also. So therefore, that's like another issue to do with this surah, or another point in the introduction of this surah, that it's actually considered to be one of the first, if not the first surah, to be revealed in the Medinan period. And it is a surah that consists of 36 verses. 36 verses. So that's the introduction to this surah. And I think we're going to have to pause now, actually, because we only have a few minutes left. And to start the tafsir of this surah, verse number 1, is going to take us some time. But I hope that for those of you that are joining us for the first time on QP, you have an indication now, inshallah ta'ala, of how we would do tafsir, even though we didn't actually technically do any tafsir this lesson. But inshallah ta'ala, you will join us next week, where we will begin with the tafsir of the first verse of this surah. So I'll take any questions if anyone has any questions. And if someone wants to look further into this issue of this Makki and Madani, and especially this particular point of either which surahs were the first to be revealed in Medina and the last to be revealed in Mecca, or this other position of surahs that were revealed in between the two eras, so on the Hijrah or during the Hijrah or very close to the Hijrah, then please feel free to do so and share that with us, inshallah ta'ala, next week. What would be the consequences? This is the question. What would be the consequences on the Day of Judgment when people do this type of haram, especially the making you buy something, which still happens in some Asian countries? I'm not quite sure, Niaz, which Asian countries were like, what happens and how people force you to do that. I don't know, Allahu A'lam. But obviously it's haram, and Allah Azza wa Jalla, so we're going to see what the consequences of that is. The consequences of that is in next week, inshallah, when you go to the first verse, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, right? Allah Azza wa Jal gives and threatens punishment for those people. And no doubt it is a major sin in Islam. So obviously if these people are Muslims that are doing it, then we don't believe that they will be punished forever and eternity in the fire, but Allah Azza wa Jal may choose to punish them either in this life or the next for a certain period of time until they're cleansed of their sins. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is in the hadith, came across a seller who was selling dates, and the dates looked good in the basket. But when the Prophet put his hand into the basket deeper, he found that the dates were all spoilt. So he said to him, "Man ghashana falaysa minna," whoever cheats us isn't from us. And these words, or these hadith and narrations in which these types of expressions are given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is a type of disbelief. It's a major sin. It's a type of hypocrisy. It's, you know, you're not from us, I'm free of this person, I have absolved myself of this person. All of this are indications to show the gravity of the sin. Most scholars would consider this to be, therefore, a form of major sin because of the words that are used to express the gravity of the sin. So at the very least, it is a major sin. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla, with all major sins, if that person makes tawbah, Allah forgives them. But the rights of the people that they oppressed are still held to account. They are held to account for unless they seek forgiveness from them, or those people forgive them. And if Allah Azza wa Jalla wishes, Allah can forgive someone outright because of the good that they did, and give to those people that they oppressed reward for their patience and so on from Himself subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if Allah wishes, He may punish that person for the evil that they did if they didn't, for example, make tawbah. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. A couple of people saying that it's Makki in the Mus'hafs. So that, yeah, maybe I got that the wrong way around. Maybe it is Makki then in most Mus'hafs. And as we said, that was the position of some of the scholars of Tafsir. I still, for some reason in my mind, I still think that it may be Madani in a number of Mus'hafs. I don't have my Mus'haf close to me at the moment. And so maybe I'll check that for next week. But again, I am pretty sure that you will find differences between them. You will find differences in the Mus'haf. And if someone was following us with Tafsir al-Sa'di, someone can remind us in Tafsir al-Sa'di what Sheikh al-Sa'di also said in his Tafsir as to whether the surah is Makki or Madani. But inshallah, we'll do that all next week. So if there's no further questions, inshallah, we'll conclude here for today. Bi-idhnillah. Jazakumullah khairan. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.